Well, if you have your copy of God's Word and would like to open to that passage, Psalm 66, we're going to be there once again, and we got two more weeks in this short chapter, and then we're going to move on to something else. But as you're turning there, I want to fill in a little bit of history. History was not one of my favorite subjects in high school. I had a really good history teacher in college, or professor in college, and learned to enjoy it then, and even now I've begun to appreciate what history can teach us. Well, let me take you way back. In 1715, approximately 1715 BC, Shalmaneser was the king of Assyria. And the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel had been divided into two, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The northern kingdom had been besieged by Shalmaneser. He was wanting to attack what they were doing, so he cut off their resources, and for 3 years he starved them until finally they surrendered. And in 712 BC, or somewhere close to that, the northern kingdom crumbled. Israelite citizens were taken from Israel to Assyria. And Assyrians came in and occupied this place, and Assyria began to rule over part of the land that God had promised to his people. All of this had been warned by the prophets, and yet the kings and most of the people refused to worship the one true God in the way that the one true God had prescribed for them. They had syncretized Jewish rituals with other pagan rituals, worshipped idols, they had sacrificed to God, and even sacrificed some of their own children by burning them in the manner that the nations around them did. God had ordained that the Assyrians would be his instrument of judgment on his people. Meanwhile, in the south, there's 31-year-old King Hezekiah of Judah. He got to observe, he got to watch the fall of the northern kingdom. He got to watch as those people were marched off. He got to see what happens when you don't follow the Lord in his ways. He continued to lead the people of Judah in the southern kingdom to follow the ways of God in the ways that God had prescribed. But he was alone in many ways in that. 8 years later, there was a new king in the vast Assyrian Empire, Sennacherib. He knew that this little strip of land that we call Israel or Palestine between his country, Assyria, and Egypt was a prime piece of property that he wanted. And so he began to extort money from Judah, from King Hezekiah, and it wasn't long before Sennacherib wanted more than just the resources. He began to take some cities and was threatening the capital city of Jerusalem. And I mentioned it a couple weeks ago that this prompted Hezekiah to fervently pray to the Lord, and then God responded by killing 185,000 people of the Assyrian army. And eventually it led to the death of Sennacherib himself when his two sons killed him. And many commentators believe that this event is what prompted the writing of Psalm 66, and even speculate that Hezekiah himself may have composed this corporate psalm of thanksgiving. And so over the last couple weeks, we've been thinking about this. We've been considering gratitude and praise as we have reflected on this psalm together. We've considered the call to worship or give thanks and the need to bear witness about what God has done in order that other people might be able to respond, in order that other people might be able to join in with what God is doing. And so today, we're going to look at the central portion of this psalm. But before we do that, I wanted to point out a little bit of the structure. As I've mentioned before, throughout the Bible, we see something called chiasms or chiastic structures. Essentially, it's a way that the writers will balance what they're saying in order to provide an emphasis in the middle. So if you have your copy of God's Word, let me encourage you to have it open, and I want to sort of provide an outline for you. So if you look on the screen just briefly there, you'll notice a pattern that goes back and forth. You have worship and witness, and worship, and witness, and worship. And if you notice, even as we've been walking through this psalm, there are some refrains, some phrases that seem to come back, some themes that return to us. And it seems like what's happening here is the writer of this psalm is calling us to begin with worship, to begin with praise. And then in that next stanza, verses 5-7, he really dives into this idea of witnessing what God has done. Let me tell you what God is doing. And then notice if you that letter B with a little prime or the little extra apostrophe is another witnessing, and the whole thing concludes with worship. Well, that central passage, the passage we're considering today, really becomes the key, really becomes the emphasis for all that the psalmist is trying to help us to understand. And it seems like it's divided into two segments. We have corporate worship, and we have personal worship, or even as Brian prayed, personal piety. You see, worship or praise is a key part of this psalm, and given the fact that this central stanza or segment of the psalm applies both worship corporately and individually, it helps us see that this is something for all of us together as a congregation, but all of us individually as Christians, as God's people. So let's look at those central verses once again, and I want us to, as we did last week, read these words aloud together so we can hear them, so we can say them. But I want you to pay attention and notice the shift from the plural pronouns, us, we, to the singular ones, I, my. So let's read this aloud together, verses 8-15. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid crushing burdens on our back. You let men ride over our heads, and we went through the fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come to your house with burnt offerings, and I will perform my vows to you. That which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of sacrifice of rams, and I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Selah. Let me pray for us as we really consider this together. God, help us. We pray. Open our eyes that we might see you. Your ways, your word, your will for us, that we might worship you fully. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, my hope is that by the time we finish, we'll be able to see that in our worship and gratitude, we should recognize God's presence in our pain and in those good times, in our prosperity. And as a result, we will respond with personal piety. And I think that's really what this passage, the central part, is getting at. That we would see God's presence, not only in those good times, but also in those difficulties. I don't know if you noticed, look at how often the psalmist here, he says, hey, bless God, O peoples, let the sound of your praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. But then notice what he says. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into a net, or some translations will say into a trap. You laid crushing burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. And I don't know about you, but if I was reliving these things, the last thing I would want to do, my natural inclination would not be to worship and give thanks and praise to God. And yet that's the very thing the psalmist is calling us to do here. But let's take a step back for a moment, because I think it's important for us to understand a little bit more of the context. Not only do we see how the people of Israel were taken away, how the people of Judah were threatened, but I want us to think very briefly about the beginning of King Hezekiah's reign. King Hezekiah was a descendant of David, many, many generations down. And in his predecessors, the kings that preceded him, some were good and some were bad, some were evil. And really, as you read through 1 and 2 Kings, one of the things you see is that the way that a king was considered good is if he led the people to continue in God's ways, to continue to worship God in the ways that God had prescribed, if they would take down idolatry, if they would remove those things that were distractions. You see, this was essentially a kingdom that was a theocratic monarchy. A theocratic monarchy. I didn't have that in here, but anyways. And so what they're doing is this king, the entire kingdom had been set up as a kingdom for God, and yet the king was the one who was supposed to help lead the nation in that way. And yet here we have young Hezekiah. His own father had led the nation to set up altars to false gods, set up all these high places where they would worship God and other deities in ways that were dishonorable to God. In fact, he had even traveled up to Lebanon and he saw this beautiful altar to a false god. And he commissioned his people to fashion an altar in the temple in Jerusalem to look like that one. He was so enamored with what was going on around them that he failed to see the God that he had been called to worship, the God that he had been called to lead his people to worship. Hezekiah's dad, the previous king of Judah, went so far as to kill one of his own sons as an offering to the god Molech. And when he died, Hezekiah became king. But notice how the author of the Kings marks the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. Look at verses 2 Kings 18, 1-3. It says, "In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done." Periodically, the writers will give us a little bit more insight. Most often, you'll see the beginning of kings' reigns very similarly laid out. In the year of such and such king of the other nation, this guy became king of this nation, and he was X years old, and he lived this long, and then he was either good or bad. But notice, they provided a little bit of extra information. His mother was Abi, son of Zechariah. Well, it makes us ask the question, who are these people? If you notice in your Bibles, there's a book entitled Zechariah. Well, that Zechariah lived 200 years after King Hezekiah. So who was the Zechariah that this was talking about? Well, this Zechariah was a guy who was essentially a priest who advised one of the previous king. He advised King Uzziah. If you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes, "I saw the Lord." This was a good man, a godly man who advised a godly king to rule in godly ways. So now his mother, his daughter, is King Hezekiah's mother. Hezekiah had a godly mom who raised her son in a godly way, even though her husband was a godless king. Moms, I want to encourage you. You have a profound impact in the lives of your children. And I know for some of you, your husbands don't yet believe. And it breaks your heart. And I want you to know, I pray regularly for their salvation. And there are others I know who are praying for your husband's salvation as well. But I believe Abi, or Abijah, as she's known in Chronicles, taught Hezekiah to recognize God's presence. And that made a difference in how he ruled. So I want to encourage you, ladies, if your husbands never come to the Lord, you still have a significant job to do. And let me turn it the other way. Husbands, if you have unbelieving wives, you have a very important job to do as well. We get to instill to the next generation these things. And look at what happened here. You go from a godless king to one of the most godly kings. And I think largely because one parent who believed, taught, and instructed their child in the way of the Lord. But I think ultimately this is for all of us. The psalmist here says in verse 8, "Bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. You see, essentially, we need to recognize God's presence, recognize his reign over all things. And we should recognize his presence generally. You see, in the comfort of our society, we can be easily lulled into a stupor that causes us to forget God. We can be enticed to trust in wealth or politics or people. We can easily sacrifice our corporate patterns of gathering for worship or meeting in discipling groups. After all, for most people in our society, Sunday is just another day of the week. It might even be considered the second Saturday. I've even seen advertisements to that end from plumbers here in the area. Sunday is just any other day. Call us on Sunday. We'll fix your plumbing problem. Some people do choose to work on Sundays. Youth sports get scheduled on Sundays. And it has creeped into the church as well. Nationally, statistics reveal that many Christians who consider themselves average church attenders might attend once a month or less. So I wonder, would our bosses or our teachers accept 20 to 25% attendance at work or school? Now, in saying that, I realized God is a God of grace. This isn't about legalism or anything like that, but it's about wanting to be where God is with God's people. And we may not sacrifice our children by burning them on the altar to Molech, but are we sacrificing them on the altar of success by teaching them subtly that participation in church is a matter of convenience rather than a matter of conviction? Are we modeling lives that recognize the sovereignty of God? Do our calendars and our bank accounts acknowledge his presence in our lives? And I got to tell you, frankly, as I was thinking through this week, as I was wrestling with this, I was convicted. Because earlier this year, our family scheduled a vacation, and just because of the way it worked, we were out two Sundays in a row for vacation. And again, in a couple weeks, Danielle and I are going to go on a little cruise to celebrate our anniversary. And just because of the way it worked out, we're missing two Sundays in a row. I'm really glad that you guys are going to have two great guys to come and preach, two good friends of mine. So hear me say, when I say this, when I'm trying to point out to us where we as a society, where we as Christians are compromising, I feel that as well. But where are there other places where we set aside our recognition of God's presence and we let something else take first place? I haven't talked much about the election this year, and in many ways I've wanted to. But I've also wanted to be careful not to offend anybody or to promote one side or the other. There are some significant issues on the ballot. In fact, there's a question that is specifically related to life that I think we as believers need to be very mindful of. And I know there are a lot of people in our nation who are placing a lot of hope in the outcome of Tuesday's election. And there have been some in Christian circles who have said, if things don't go the way that we think they should be, whatever way that is, but if things don't go a certain way, then we might need to take up arms and impose that on with force. We might need to set aside our values and standards and ethics in order to usher in a Christian nation by force. And I want to quote the Apostle Paul and say, may it never be. May it never be. Because if we as God's people compromise the values that he has called us to live in order to usher in something that we think would honor him more fully, then we have lost. Because it doesn't happen from the top down. It happens from lives that are changed from within. Our nation will be revived and renewed when people's hearts are changed. So do I care who resides in the White House over the next 4 years? Yes and no. I tell you, I'm not going to lose any sleep about what the future holds because of a certain person is temporarily residing at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. God is in charge. He holds the future. And as God's people, we need to recognize and reveal how, in how we live and speak and pray, that God rules. And we need to keep him in the forefront of our minds and not compromise our witness by succumbing to worldly means in order to attempt to accomplish so-called godly ends. We should recognize God's presence in the world generally, but we also need to recognize God's presence in our pain. If you notice in these verses, verses 10 to 12, the psalmist here goes into some very painful details. You've tested us. You've tried us, burned us like silver is tried. You've brought us into a net. You've brought crushing burdens on our backs. Those don't sound like joyful things. See, they had seen Assyria invade and occupy their relatives to the north, and they had succumbed to some of the same religious practices that Israel had. And yet, in their pain, they turned to God. And they watched him work. And in many ways, God uses the pain, the suffering, the trials in our lives in order to produce fruit. And it may not be pleasant, but it is what God allows. And that pain should push us to our Savior. We need to recognize God's presence in our pain, but we also need to recognize God's presence, thirdly, in our prosperity. You see, as good as King Hezekiah was in a crisis, he had a bit of the fear of man in him. And I find it so interesting, several years after this event, Hezekiah had been healed of a terminal illness. And it's such a gripping, sometime a little bit later today, read a bit more in 2 Kings 18, 19, 20, just to read some of Hezekiah's story. But he's there laying on his bed. The prophet Isaiah has come in and said, Hezekiah, you're dead. You're settle your matters. Your end is coming very soon. And he wept before the Lord. Hezekiah did. He said, God, please, if you'll just give me a chance, give me a bit more time. And Hezekiah didn't even make it out of the palace. He turned back around because God had said, I'm going to heal him. I'm going to give him a bit more time. But in that time, in that extra time that God gave Hezekiah, God provided some prosperity. He provided some wealth to the nation. He did some wonderful things. The Assyrian Empire was overwhelmed by the Babylonian Empire. And now emissaries from Babylon had come to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah says, hey guys, welcome. Let me show you how rich we are. He walked into the temple. Look at all the wealth that God has provided for us. He went into his treasury. Look at all these things. And why you would take foreign emissaries, potential enemies, to see all the goods that they might want to steal is beyond me. But anyways, he did that. He was trying to show off in for whatever reason. And ultimately, that became a bit of a turning point in his reign. Hezekiah lived a few more years. He died. His son, Manasseh, who took over after him, had one of the longest and worst reigns in Judah's history. He was a horrible king from godly standards. And I think in many ways it got started because Hezekiah failed to recognize God's presence in the midst of the prosperity. He saw the wealth that was there and thought, we're in good shape. In fact, when he was told by Isaiah the prophet that destruction would come, he was glad because he said, at least it won't happen in my lifetime. I think, oh man, Hezekiah, come on, man, you're doing so well. And then, I think it's one of the things we need to keep in mind is that when God allows our bank accounts to be filled, when he allows our calendars to be filled with good things, when he allows great people in our lives, when he allows things to be super, we can't forget him. We need to continue to worship. We need to continue to follow him. Continue, even as we covenanted together this morning, in regular worship. Continue to honor God in our times of worship. There are denominations around us who are introducing pagan rituals into Christian worship in order to be accommodating to other people around them. We have been called by God's people to worship God in God's ways, and that is guided by his word. We need to continue to speak up for those who have no voice, the preborn, those who have little voice, orphans, widows, sojourners, the oppressed, the disadvantaged. We need to continue to model and teach biblical values in our homes. Which brings us to the last half of the passage that we're considering today. Not only do we need to recognize God's presence generally in our pain and in our prosperity as a body, as a people, but finally, we should respond with personal piety. And again, notice how the language shifts. If you're looking in your Bibles, it moves from us and we to I. In verse 13, he says, I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of rams, of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. You see, it does no good for us to corporately recognize God's presence if we're not going to privately acknowledge him as well. In many ways, it's through our personal or individual obedience that corporate recognition is realized. We are individually ambassadors for God, his word, and his ways. And while we don't offer sacrifices the same way that they did, because ultimately Jesus Christ covered all of that for us, there are certain things that we do, certain ways that we are called to worship, certain ways that we are called to live. And so let's consider a little bit of what Scripture says. And I'm going to run through a whole variety of things, and we could have a few more things, but I want you to see what Scripture says and what we've been called into. First of all, we're called to gather in worship just like we're doing today. Let us consider Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. We're called to gather to worship. Great job. You guys are doing that. We're doing that. I realize I'm preaching to the choir today, but this is something we are called to do. But secondly, we need to read and meditate on God's word. Psalm 1 to 2, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. How are we doing? Reading, meditating, thinking about, applying God's word. Next, we're to pray. Yeah, we pray publicly here. We pray maybe around the dinner table. But Matthew 6:6 says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We're called to sing, and we've already seen this multiple times in this psalm and in other psalms. But think about this. In Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We're called to sing, and I'm glad we do that each week. We're also called to teach. Deuteronomy 6, 5 to 9 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, or they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, every part of our lives needs to be designed, needs to be for the glory of God, and that we need to instruct that to our children. Help people see that around us. We're called to also give to the Lord. Malachi 3:10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house and thereby put me, God, to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. But we're also called to give to others. Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. We're called to also make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And the last one that I'll bring up here is that, actually two more. We need to live honorably. And I think given the political rancor that's in our country, the way that some of us are worried and some of us aren't, some of us hope that for one outcome and so do, some of us hope for another one, here's the thing. Peter was writing to a group of people who were essentially slaves. They were non-citizens in a foreign land. And he tells them this: keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And ultimately, we are called to follow Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1 to 2, since then we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus set for us a high standard. He modeled what it means to live with personal piety, and he instructed his disciples to do the same. And each generation gets to emulate Jesus' ways among their peers and model Jesus' ways for subsequent generations. Jesus followed God's ways in the face of great challenges. He could have called down angels to pull him out from following the punishment that he ultimately took on our behalf, and even though it was unjust. But his pain served a greater purpose. Even though he prayed, "Lord, take this cup from me, if it's your will." And then he said, "But not my will, but yours be done." He allowed his life to be laid out for us as a substitution in order to redeem us from our sins. He called us into a relationship with him that we might learn to live his ways and proclaim his ways to others. So I want to encourage us in our testing or pain and in our prosperity, are we trusting God by recognizing his presence in our lives and in the world? Are we trusting more in him or in our own abilities? Are we trusting in political outcomes? Are we trusting in the economy? Is our worship of God a regular part of our personal piety, or is it a convenient add-on if I don't have something better going on that day? What are our daily spiritual patterns? And are we allowing those patterns to impact how we live, how we speak, how we think, and how we interact? We need to recognize God's presence in our pain and in our prosperity and respond with personal piety, giving praise and honor to him. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look at the Lord's Supper. Father, we do thank you and praise you for what you've done. Thank you for your faithfulness in the lives of the people of Judah. Lord, the way that you allow pain and allow trials, allow difficulties. And so, God, I pray that you would forgive us when we don't allow those pains to push us back to you, and when in our prosperity we don't remain faithful to you. God, help us to walk in ways that are pleasing to you, whatever you allow us to encounter. God, I pray that our lives would be lived so honorably that people around us would see you working in us, and we'd be drawn to you by your Spirit, by your word, by the testimony of your saints. God, be exalted through us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.